Testing, 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 testing. 1, 2. Try that. I don't know. No solar flares. Well, a number of weeks ago, last time I taught, we had finished Acts 24. Actually, we did 23 and 24 that 1 week, I believe. And so we were in Acts chapter 25 today. And we're going to probably cover 25 and 26, I believe. That's what my thinking was. In preparing. So we really only have maybe this week and next, maybe one more after that to finish the book. Just to remind you, since it's been a while since we were together and we were in chapter 24, I'm just going to go back and read the very end of 24. Paul is before the governor Felix, and in verse 26, at the same time he was also hoping that Paul would give him money. That's Felix, the governor in Caesarea, and for this reason he sent for Paul as often as possible and talked with him. And then in 27 of chapter 24, after 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And because he wanted to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Just political expedience and maneuvering on the part of this Roman governor to appease one group at the expense of this innocent man. We would never hear of such things in our day and time, right? Where people are left in jail as political expedience calls for it. I'm sorry to say we do hear of that. And as I've said over and over and over through the teaching of this book, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. For 2 years, this went on, and he leaves him in prison as he leaves office. As now, Festus has been named the new governor of the Judean region. And so we're at verse 1 of chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So the chief priests and the most prominent men of the Jews brought formal charges against Paul to him. Okay. This 2 years later, 2 years it's been going on, this new governor shows up, and the first thing the Jews want to do is talk about Paul. Paul's been out of circulation. I mean, he's been free to visit and teach and write letters and whatever, but it's not like he's hanging around Jerusalem causing trouble. But they're still after his head. It is amazing to me how they won't let that go. And they're not going to let it go. And so they bring these formal charges against him, and in verse 3, requesting him to do them a favor against Paul, they urged Festus to summon him to Jerusalem, planning an ambush to kill him along the way. These Jews, it amazes me how far outside of their own law they get in this pursuit of what they believe they're supposed to be doing to abolish Paul from the earth. Let's just get outside of the bounds of our own religion and our own rules, because it's okay because of what he's done. We can do anything because of what he's done. It's amazing how it draws them outside of their own faith, their own belief, their own rules and customs. Then Festus, in verse 4, replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and he himself intended to go there shortly. Now, you understand, Caesarea is up on the coast, north of Jerusalem, northeast, I guess. And Jerusalem is where the head, you know, of course, the temple, and this is the center of the Jewish world. But Caesarea was the seat of the Roman authority, government authority. And this governor, the second one now that we're talking about here, Festus, is the top guy in the Roman government in the region. This isn't just some, you know, some local guy. He's appointed by Caesar. Top guy in the region. What he says happens. And so, and then along at the same time, he's talking to the leaders, the highest leaders of the Jewish community in Jerusalem. Remember what it was that God said Paul would do. That he would speak to those people, large and small, everyone in between, Jew and Gentile, and this is part of that. So he said in verse 5, "Let your leaders go down there with me, and if this man has done anything wrong, they may bring charges against him." After Festus had stayed not more than 8 or 10 days, among them he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he sat on the judgment seat and ordered Paul to be brought. So it's interesting to me how quickly this happens. You know, this guy just takes the office. He visits in Jerusalem for a week or so, gets back home to Caesarea and says, "Let's get this going. We're going to have the trial." And he ordered Paul to be brought. In verse 7, "When he arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many serious charges that they were not able to prove." In verse 8, Paul said, "In his defense, I have committed no offense against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, again, this is a political man. He knows the law, he knows his power, his authority, and he asked Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and be tried before me there on these charges?" Paul replied, "I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I should be tried. I have done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you also know very well." And in verse 11, "If then I am in the wrong and have done anything that deserves death, I'm not trying to escape dying, but if not one of their charges against me is true, no one can hand me over to them." And this is a really, really important point that Paul gets to. "I appeal to Caesar." That's kind of like in our courts, if you plead the fifth, that kind of sets a very, very clear line about what's going to happen after this. And when he says, "I appeal to Caesar," it means he has to go to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And this discussion of going to Jerusalem and having the Jews try him or anything else is just crazy, and it's not going to happen. And he knew that, and that's why he pleads to be sent to Caesar. "Then after conferring with his council, Festus replied, 'You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go.'" I can imagine Festus was actually pretty happy about this. You know, get this guy off my hands. There's going to be a problem with this guy no matter what happens. And so, in verse 13, after several days had passed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. All right, King Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa II. His great-grandfather was the guy who the wise men went to say, "Where is the king of the Jews born?" Remember that story? And then he tries to eliminate Jesus from the earth as a child by having all these babies killed in the region. And so that was great-grandfather to this guy. His father, let's see, yeah, his father was one that executed James. And you remember what happened to him? He, not because of that, but later on he was eaten by worms and died very, very, very hideous death. And this is Agrippa the Second, Herod Agrippa the Second. What a family line. What a heritage. But this guy shows up with his wife, and they're going to pay tribute to Festus. He is king over the Jews, basically. It's a weird arrangement of authorities and whatever. It's like the Romans kind of let the Jews act like they were in charge of something. While they were staying there many days, verse 14, Festus explained Paul's case to the king to get his opinion, saying, "This is a man left here as a prisoner by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me about him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him." In verse 16, "I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to hand over anyone before the accused had met his accusers face to face and had been brought and been given an opportunity to make a defense against the accusation." There's a lot of similarity between Roman law and our law in many regards, and that's part of it, being able to face your accuser. "So after they came back here with me," this is verse 17, "I did not postpone the case, but the next day I sat on the judgment seat and ordered the man to be brought. When his accuser stood up, they did not charge him with any of the evil deeds I had suspected." You can just imagine, you know, he's thinking, this guy's been in jail here for 2 years, and all these people want him, you know, thrown to the lions, and surely he's done something really, really bad. And certainly he had not. "Rather, they had several points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a man named Jesus who was dead, whom Paul claimed to be alive." In verse 20, "Because I was at a loss how I could investigate these matters, I asked if he were willing to go to Jerusalem and be tried there on these charges. But when Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of His Majesty the Emperor, I ordered him to be kept under guard until I could send him to Caesar. Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would also like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he replied, 'you will hear him.'" Excuse me. So in verse 23, "So the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience hall along with the senior military officers and the prominent men of the city. When Festus gave the order, Paul was brought in." Again, this is not just a little gathering of a few folks that wanted to hear Paul preach or see what he was about. This was King Agrippa and his wife. It was the governor, and it was also other leaders of the community. This is a big deal. This is quite an audience. Again, quite an audience given to Paul. Verse 24, "Then Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all you who are present here with us, you see this man about whom the entire Jewish populace petitioned me both in Jerusalem and here, shouting loudly that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing that deserved death, and when he appealed to His Majesty the Emperor, I decided to send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after this preliminary hearing, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner clearly without clearly indicating the charges against him.'" Well, yeah. And he got that part right. But it wasn't for Paul's sake. It was for his. Can you imagine Caesar getting this guy sent to him to be heard in front of him with no charges explaining why he was there? Who would be in trouble then? That would be Festus. Caesar would not be happy with this man. He would probably throw him in prison. Who knows what he'd do? But it just kind of makes me think, have you ever needed to fill out a form, especially a governmental form, tax form or whatever, and you think you're all set? And you start, here's my last name, my first name, and And then you get about three lines down and you don't have the information it asked for. I thought I was ready. I thought I could get this done and get it in the mail. Well, Festus is in a pretty bad position because all he can say is, this man's name is Paul. And he asked to be sent to you, Caesar. Don't know what he's accused of that's really worth accusing him. But that's where he finds himself. And so he's trying to get this King Agrippa to figure something out with him. Help me with this so that we can accuse him of something. It's kind of crazy. But that's where they find themselves. So Agrippa, this is in first verse of the next chapter, chapter 26, 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul held out his hand and began his defense. I just like the picture. I don't know why Luke wrote it that way, but I just like the picture. Held out his hand, starts his defense. Like, well, here it is. There's not much to do, not much really to explain here. This is the deal. "Regarding all the things I have been accused of by the Jews, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate that I am about to make my defense before you today. Because you are especially familiar with all the customs and controversial issues of the Jews, therefore I ask you to listen to me patiently." King Agrippa really wasn't a Jew. I mean, he wasn't a devout Jew. He was king over the Jews, but he was familiar then with all this, but he was a politician as well. Really all about power and influence. But Paul appreciates the chance to preach to him and say, "I might even win this guy to Christ." I know that's what Paul was thinking. "I'm going to take every opportunity, large and small, every man and woman that I can speak to." And he says, "Listen to me patiently." In verse 4, "Now all the Jews know that the way I lived from my youth, spending my life from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They know because they have known me from times past. If they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." In verse 6, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our ancestors." He's, I just love that he doesn't have to teach them stuff they don't know to get them to understand who Christ is. He just has to get them to admit it and claim the truth of it. "Because of my hope and the promise made by God to our ancestors." A promise, in verse 7, that our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. "Concerning this hope, the Jews are accusing me, Your Majesty." In verse 8, "Why do you people think it is unbelievable that God raises the dead? Of course, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And that is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons by the authority I received from the chief priests, but I also cast my vote against them when they were sentenced to death. I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to force them to blaspheme. Because I was so furiously enraged at them, I went to persecute them even in foreign cities. While doing this very thing, as I was going to Damascus with authority and complete power from the chief priests, about noon along the road, Your Majesty, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining everywhere around me and those traveling with me." In verse 14, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You are hurting yourself by kicking against the goads." "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" I just love that question. "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this reason, to designate you in advance as a servant and witness to the things you have seen and to the things in which I will appear to you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Think about that for just a minute. You know, if I'm sure Paul thought a lot about what he says on the road. He's got some time to think here for the next few days. And God just told Paul, I'm going to send you to your own people and to the Gentiles. And by the way, I will rescue you from all those people. That does not sound like a good plan to me. If I'm Paul thinking, why would I want to go someplace I have to be rescued by God? But he starts the mission. He starts Paul's work by promising that rescue. And this is in the middle of the end of the story, toward the end of Paul's story, where he has done that over and over and over. And he's recounting this promise by God to him, I will rescue you. To open, in verse 18, to open their eyes so that they turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me, as Jesus is saying this. In verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared to those in Damascus first and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds consistent with repentance. In verse 24, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple courts and were trying to kill me. I have experienced help from God to this day. And so I stand testifying to both small and great, saying nothing except what the prophets and Moses said was going to happen. That the Christ was to suffer and be the first to rise from the dead to proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. It is a sad thing that so many who knew so much of the prophets, they knew what Moses had taught, they knew what the prophets had declared, and yet would not receive this message of the good news and accept Christ from a man who had met him on the road and was so bold in testifying to what he had done for them. Verse 24, as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus exclaimed loudly, you have lost your mind. Paul, you your great learning is driving you insane. But Paul replied, I have not lost my mind, and most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. Festus doesn't really understand this prophet and Moses stuff like Agrippa does. He might have some understanding of it, but he wasn't raised knowing these things. He wasn't raised being taught what Isaiah said about Christ. He wasn't raised understanding the idea of sacrifice bringing us to the one and only sacrifice needed. All those things that the Jews knew and understood from the time they were old enough to be taught, they were taught these things. And so it sounds like craziness to Festus. In verse 26, for the king knows about these things, and I am speaking freely to him because I cannot believe that any of these things has escaped his notice. For this was not done in a corner. I'll just stop right there and just point out where we are in the story. This is, where is this? Around 60 AD, that range. 59 and 60. And so it's been several decades since the crucifixion. And so the way that the movement of Christianity has spread and is well known in the region, and especially to Jewish leaders like Agrippa. And so he's pointing, he's just acknowledging, Agrippa knows this. By the way, things are getting tense between Rome and the Jews. More and more tense all the time. They were already kicked out of Rome a few years ago before this. But now we're only a few years, 6 or 7 years away from the rebellion of the Jews against Rome, and only a decade away from the destruction of the temple. So this is a pretty intense time, getting more and more adversarial between the two groups as Paul is speaking. This is very interesting, speaking to both the leader of the Roman authority here and the Jewish authority in this region. Very interesting combination of audience. He says, it wasn't done in a corner. Do you believe the prophets, King Agrippa? I know that you believe. Most people are intimidated before people of power or authority over them. They don't necessarily, you know, poke the bear much. You know, they probably tend to be more diplomatic in their approach. But he says, don't you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time are you persuading me to become a Christian? Paul, I'm sure Paul wanted to say, I would hope so. That is the point. In all that I do, in all my whole life, that's what I do. I try to persuade everyone, everywhere, to receive Christ and to believe the gospel, believe on His resurrection. Paul replied, I pray to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all those who are listening to me today could become such as I am, except for these chains. So the king got up, and with the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them, and as they were leaving, they said to one another, this man is not doing anything deserving death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar. That's a very interesting end of that part of the story, because Paul purposely appealed to Caesar, knowing it would get him to Rome. And that was part of the plan God had revealed to him. You will go to Rome. Think about all that has happened up to that moment, because that really is a very important turning point in the story. Think about all that has happened with Paul from the story of the Damascus Road experience, through all that he experienced, all the trips through Achaia and the region, Athens, all the work he had done for those years. And how God, as Paul points out, God had protected him both from the Jews and from the Gentiles over and over. Even protecting him from just the pagans out there. And he brings him to this place. I want to remind you that Paul was a man just like us. Loved by God, called by God, given a mission by God to do the work He has for us to do. And all along the way, God orchestrates what He will do in our lives to get that accomplished. Even when we take a wrong exit, He will put us back on course. He will orchestrate men and women around us. Part of my testimony has to do with people that God put in my life during college to make a difference in my acceptance of the gospel not long after college. But I wasn't a believer. Even when I got married, I wasn't a believer. But God orchestrated things along the way, just like He orchestrated the road to Damascus experience for Paul. He put friends alongside me. He gave me my wife, who was a believer, who understood the Word of God after being married, giving me that quiet example, all the things that he did in place to bring me to where I am today. And there's a lot of other parts of that, but I'm just saying, we need to acknowledge what God orchestrates for us. It's hard to see along the way sometimes. It's hard to recognize, oh, God's hand is on me right here doing this. But what builds our faith many, many times is looking back with eyes of understanding, saying, oh, look what God did in the midst of that, and give Him credit. Acknowledging His hand, acknowledging His orchestration of our lives to reach His purpose, for us to be useful to Him and get to that place, to get to our Rome, as He got Paul to Rome by going through this crazy process. I wrote down, God's ways are higher. And that implies that we probably aren't going to work out the same plan for ourselves as the one He will. Pretty solid understanding there that if His ways are higher, let's just say His ways are different. Not just higher, but His ways are different. And so we can't expect that we work out our own plan, and then God says, yeah, I'll make that work for you. Even though my ways are way up here, I'll come down to your ways and we'll just work there. No, He works in His ways. And He establishes His ways in our lives. And He establishes our steps as He did for Paul. Let's acknowledge that. As Paul acknowledges all through this testimony before the king, what God had done for him, let us acknowledge before men what God has done for us and continues to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this story that we're in the midst of. Thank You, Father, that it speaks to me personally. I pray that it speaks to everyone in hearing it. That, Father, we acknowledge Your orchestration of our lives, and how You care about everything in our lives. That You have a plan and a purpose for us. Let us give ourselves to it. And especially, Father, let us acknowledge Your hand on us. Acknowledge Your goodness, Your protection, Your guidance, Your ways. Be glorified in all of it, Father. May Your word go forward, go forth in power, that it not be returned void. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of a short service today, but for me personally, I hope it is for you. It is good to assemble. It is good to assemble in the name of Jesus. And I appreciate y'all being here today. Continue to pray for all those that are missing, all those who are ill, quarantined. Pray for this to be over. Pray for it to end. And that God would be glorified in all of it, that we would see a return of His people to the assembly for His purposes. And just pray for comfort for those. You know, Anna has a friend, Carol, who needs comfort and healing, and we prayed for her this morning. But lots of folks in need. So be in prayer. Anything else before we go? Thank y'all.